Job 31. So we're making our way through the book. We've gotten through the hardest parts, the arguments of his three, as Job puts it, miserable comforters. And again, if you're comforting someone and you're making them more miserable, that's usually not a good thing. So, and that was kind of Job's experience with these guys. Last week we looked at chapters 29 and 30 as Job is giving his final responses to the three comforters that have come and basically said, Job, the reason why you're suffering through all this is because you've sinned. And if you would just repent from your sin, everything will be all right. You'll be on God's good side again, and you know you'll be blessed, and things will be better than before. And Job is examining himself, saying, I don't see where I've sinned. I don't understand why God's doing this to me. You know, I don't understand why God is punishing me like this. Has he forgotten me? Has he taken his hand of protection off of me? Is he mad at me? You know, he's wrestling with this. You know, why do wicked people get blessed and, you know, righteous people suffer? And you know, sometimes we ask that same question. You know, how come, God, I've done such a good job of reading my Bible and praying, and I've been faithful and all, and yet, you know, I've got this illness, or I'm struggling with family problems, or I can't find a job, or, you know. And so we wrestle with these things, you know. And so Job wrestled with the same types of things. And Job is crying out for God to answer him. And so far, God has been silent. All he's heard is the words of these guys that, you know, are condemning him, you know. And so in chapters 29, 30, and 31, Job is kind of giving final reflections and final thoughts. And in chapter 29, which we looked at last week, he talks about the way things used to be before his afflictions came on him. And again, I'm reading from the New Living Translation just for simplification purposes instead of the New King James. And the first couple of verses in 29 says, Job continues speaking, says, I long for the years gone by when God took care of me, when he lighted the way before me, and I walked safely through the darkness. In my early years, the friendship of God was felt in my home. The Almighty was still with me. My children were around me. And in those days, my cows produced milk in abundance. My olive groves poured out their streams of oil. And he goes on talking about how great things were in the past, before these afflictions came on him. You know, he's looking longingly at the good old days, you know. But then he comes to 30, chapter 30, and he says, but now I am mocked by those who are younger than I because of his afflictions, because of his pain, because of having lost all of his wealth and lost all of his family except for his wife. And he's being mocked as being a sinner. You know, these have come upon you because you've sinned. And so, Job, you're worse than we are. You know, you're a horrible sinner for these things that come upon you. You know, you must be wicked. You must have secret sins in your life. And so, chapter 30, he just is anguishing because of what's come upon him. In chapter 31, all along, Job has been examining himself and saying, you know, I can't understand. If God is punishing me because of my sin, I can't figure out what I've done so bad that God would bring this upon me. And so in 31, he justifies himself. And he probably goes beyond the truth. Because as you read 31, it looks like, you know, I've never done anything wrong. You know, of course, we're all sinners. We all fall short, you know. But in his eyes, he hasn't done anything that would warrant what this punishment is upon him. Now, we got to remember that neither the three accusers or comforters of Job nor Job has any idea what took place in chapters 1 and 2 between Satan and God. You know, Satan laid down a challenge. If you take away all these things from Job, if you take away his wealth, if you take away his health, if you take away his family, if you take away all these things, he'll curse you to your face. And so God said, Job, you know, go ahead. You know, but don't touch his life. You can't take his life. And so Job is going through these things not because of anything he's done wrong, but because God is putting him to the test. Will Job curse me to my face? You know, and many times God puts us to the test to try our faith, to test our faith, not because we've done anything wrong. Sometimes, you know, we do get punished or disciplined because of things we've done wrong. And God uses trials and things to bring us back to him. The psalmist talks about that. I was glad I was afflicted. Then I came back. And so sometimes God uses trial and affliction to get our attention, to bring us back as we're wandering down the wrong path, you know, to bring us back to himself. Other times it's just to test us. We talked about testing a little bit last week. The true purpose of a test, whether it's in school or whether you're testing a product, is to see how strong it is in the areas that it's being tested in. You know, if you take a test in school and you end up with a 100, you've pretty much got a grasp on that topic, and you can move on. If you scored a 40 out of 100, then you got a lot of weak spots that you've got to strengthen. If a piece of material is being tested, and you can punch a hole through it when you shouldn't be able to, you know, then there's some weak spots that need to be strengthened. In our lives, as we're going through testing, you know, God is allowing us to go through tests sometimes to see how, for us to see how strong we are. He knows. You know, nothing surprises the Lord. He's never puts us to a test and goes, oh, I didn't think they'd react that way, you know. He knows exactly how we're going to react. You know, but we don't always. Sometimes we think we're strong in places where we're not. We see that with Peter when in the upper room, Peter said to the Lord, you know, if everyone else denies you, I'll never deny you. I'll go to the death. And he was positive in his heart and in his mind that that would be the case. And Jesus gets arrested and gets put on trial, and Peter's following in the courtyard, and three times he denies the Lord. You know, he thought he was strong in those areas, but when put to the test, he realized his weakness, you know, and his faith needed to be strengthened there. And so, you know, sometimes the testing is just to see, for us to see our faith and where we stand, you know, in the areas that need to be strengthened. And again, we can't strengthen them. We've got to rely on the Holy Spirit. We can do certain things, be more in the Word, be more in prayer, but it's God who does the work in our hearts and in our lives. But he shows us where we stand. And a lot of times, and as we get into chapters 32 through 37, we get introduced to another guy named Elihu. He's kind of a mystery guy that shows up here in the book of Job. And we'll talk about him in a few minutes. But Elihu brings in the idea that one of the reasons why testing comes in the life of someone who trusts in God is to keep us from sin. And we'll talk about that in a little bit. But here in 31, Job is still trying to justify himself. And the things that he addresses here are things that his accusers have accused him of. Job, you must have done this. Job, you must have done this. You must have done that for God to do this to you. You know, so Job has taken them one by one and gone, I don't think I've done that, and I haven't done this. And it's interesting, as I said last week, Job, the setting of Job is probably sometime around the period of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, back in the book of Genesis, about 2000 BC or so. The law was given to Moses about 500 years later. But in these things that Job is speaking about, these things that he's examining himself on, and saying, well, I didn't do this, and I'm, you know, you've accused me of that, but I haven't done this. They're things that are reflected in the Ten Commandments. And so even before the Ten Commandments, God had placed his law in the hearts of people so that they knew what was right and they knew what was wrong. And it's interesting, as you look at societies today, that even those that, you know, have no knowledge of the scriptures or, you know, worship other religious ideas and false gods primarily, they still have a basic understanding of right and wrong. They know that adultery is wrong. They know that stealing is wrong. They know that there's certain things that are wrong. It's because God's placed a conscience in all mankind. He's placed, you know, a little bit of himself and a little bit of knowing what's right and wrong inside each person. You know, and here before even the Ten Commandments, they knew what was right. They knew what was wrong. And so Job reflects that in what he has to say here. So chapter 31, verse 1, he says, I made a covenant with my eyes not to lust upon a young woman. What has God above chosen for us? What is our inheritance from the Almighty on high? It is calamity for the wicked, misfortune for those who do evil. He sees everything I do and every step I take. So first of all, he says, I made a covenant with my eyes not to lust after a young woman. My eyes are only for my wife, you know, and anything else that aside from that is wrong. It's sin. The Ten Commandments said, thou shalt not commit adultery. Jesus said, if you lust after a woman, you've committed adultery in your heart. And so Job even looks at not just the act of adultery, but in the same way that Jesus looked at it, if you have it in your heart, you know, if you look at a woman with your eyes and lust after her, you've broken God's commandments. And so he says, I made a covenant with my eyes not to look and lust after a young woman. Have I lied to anyone? Of course, we know that the Ten Commandments tell us not to bear false witness. He says, have I lied to anyone or deceived anyone? Let God judge me on the scales of justice, for he knows my integrity. If I've strayed from his path, or if my heart has lusted for what my eyes have seen, or if I am guilty of any other sin, then let someone else harvest the crops I have planted, and let all that I have planted be uprooted. So he says, has my heart lusted for what my eyes have seen? He's talking here about covetousness. You know, 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet. Covet your neighbor's Mercedes, covet your neighbor's wife, his mansion, his swimming pool, you know, his paycheck, you know, whatever it might be. You know, he says, whatever I've seen, he says, my heart hasn't lusted for that. I haven't coveted that. And if I have, then let my crops be eaten by somebody else. Here he'll go through a series of, I haven't done this, but if I have, let God punish me. You know, it's kind of like the person that says, you know, if I'm lying, may God strike me down with lightning, you know, and you kind of back away just in case, you know. That's kind of the situation he's in here. You know, he's laying out this, if I've done this, then God come punish me for it, you know. And he says, verse 9, if my heart has been seduced by a woman, or if I've lusted for my neighbor's wife, again, 10th commandment, then may my wife belong to another man, and may other men sleep with her. You know, let I be punished for that, by having that thing happen to me. For lust is a shameful sin, a crime that should be punished. Again, this is all before the law. So this was something that God placed in man's heart. Somehow his revelation to man revealed these things, what was pleasing to God and what wasn't. It is a devastating fire, he's talking about lust, that destroys to hell. It would wipe out everything I own. If I have been unfair to my male or female servants, if I haven't treated them fairly, if I refuse to hear their complaints, how could I face God? What could I say when he questioned me about it? For God created both me and my servants. He created us both. What an interesting concept. He's got servants. He didn't look at them as being second-class citizens or property. He said, God created them just like he created me. So It's wrong for me to treat them unfairly. That's something that if the world had learned that 4,000 years ago, we'd be in a lot different position, wouldn't we? Job understood that. He was created in the image of God, and so were those people that worked for him. So were those that were his servants. And so it was, even though they had different social, economical positions, he still needed to treat them fairly and treat them properly. You know, we see that in the New Testament as Paul writes about servants and masters, employees, employers, you know, the different applications to it. And he even goes to not just the male servants, but his female servants. You know, back in those ancient times, women were treated like cattle. You know, they were just a piece of property. Female servants were even less, you know. Job didn't look at it that way. The female servants were just as honorable and to be honored as the male servants. And we're all created in the image of God. You know, it tells us that in the book of Genesis, that when God created male and female, he says he created them both in his image. You know, and so Job realizes that. And he realizes that they have to be treated with respect. He says, if they got a complaint, you know, it's wrong for me not to listen to what they've got to say. To see, maybe I have treated them wrong. Maybe they've got a legitimate complaint that I should be dealing with, you know. And there's lessons for us to learn in these things that Job is saying here on how to treat people. We know the story. A man came to Jesus one time and said, what is the greatest commandment? And Jesus quotes from Leviticus and Deuteronomy, I believe, where he says, the greatest commandment is love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your might. And the second is like unto it, love your neighbor as yourself. As we're going through what Job says here, he's basically saying, I've loved my neighbor and I've loved God. You know, Jesus said, on those two commandments hang all the other commandments. If you can love your neighbor and you can love God, then you don't have to worry about the rest of them. They'll just all fall into place, you know, because you won't do anything against your neighbor. You won't do anything, you know, against God if you just have those two things, you know. We tend to make things so complicated, don't we? Somehow we're more comfortable with 5,765 rules, you know, and because nobody can keep those, you know, we know that. So we kind of come up with our excuses. Well, I couldn't keep it because I didn't understand it. You know, well, Jesus says, love God, love your neighbor. Duh, you know. That's basically what Job's doing here. He's saying, I loved God and I love my neighbor. You know. And so if I haven't, then let God punish me. He said, for God created both me and my servants. What an interesting insight 4,000 years ago. He created us both. Have I refused to help the poor? He got accused by some of the guys for ripping off the poor. Job, you must have ripped off the poor. Otherwise, you wouldn't be going through what you're going through. He says, have I refused to help the poor or crush the hopes of widows who look to me for help? Have I been stingy with my food and refused to share it with the hungry orphans? No, from childhood, I cared for orphans. And all my life, I have cared for widows. Whenever I saw someone who was homeless and without clothes, did they not praise me for providing wool clothing to keep them warm? If my arm has abused an orphan because I thought I could get away with it, then let my shoulder be wrenched out of place. You know, let me have a dislocated shoulder if I abused orphans and thought I could get away with it. Let my arm be torn from its socket. That would be better than facing the judgment sent by God. For if the majesty of God opposes me, what hope is there? Have I trusted in money or felt secure because of my gold? Does my happiness depend on my wealth and all that I own? Have I looked at the sun shining in the skies or the moon walking down its silver pathway? and been secretly enticed in my heart to worship them? Back during Job's time, the worship of celestial bodies, the moon, the stars, the sun, that was prominent. The Tower of Babel was built primarily for the worship of the stars. You know, so Job says, hey, if I have fallen into that idolatry, you know, if my heart has longed to worship the stars and the moon and the sun and these things, then I've sinned against God. He says, if so, I should be punished by the judges, for it would mean I had denied the God of heaven. You know, and you think back, we're in the Ten Commandments. God says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. You know, and Job says, if I've even thought about worshiping these things, if I've thought about worshiping the creation instead of the Creator, then I should be judged for that. Because I've denied the God of creation. I've denied the God who created it all. I've denied the God of heaven. Have I ever rejoiced when my enemies came to ruin or become excited when harm came their way? Now, there's an interesting question. Have we? Have you ever had a problem with somebody and you go, man, I'm so glad he got his comeuppance, you know? Jesus said that we're to love those who persecute us. You know, we're to pray for those who spitefully use us. We're to bless those, you know, who oppose us. You know, Job says, that's what I did. He says, if I've ever rejoiced in something bad happening to somebody, you know, who was against me. If I was excited when harm came their way. You know, he says, have I ever? And he says, no, I never have cursed anyone or asked for revenge. If you remember back several chapters ago, when when Job was addressing his friends, he said, you know, you guys have all condemned me for what I'm going through, my suffering. He said, if I was in your position, he says, I could condemn you because you're just as bad as I am, you know, if this is the reason why we're... But he says, I wouldn't take that position with you. I would understand and I would be more sympathetic. Here he says, if I rejoiced in anyone suffering harm that was an enemy of mine. Then I was wrong. Verse 30. No, I've never cursed anyone or asked for revenge. My servants have never let others go hungry. You know, even his servants understood Job's, you know, Job's desires and his thought processes. And so if they saw somebody hungry, he said that they took care of the hungry. I've never turned away a stranger, but have opened my doors to everyone. Have I tried to hide my sins from as people normally do, hiding my guilt in a closet? Have I feared the crowd and its contempt so that I refused to acknowledge my sin and would not go outside? You know, if I've sinned, have I tried to hide it? You know, he's still struggling to find out, you know, did I sin and am I hiding it? Am I being a hypocrite? He says, only if only I had someone who would listen to me and try to see my side. Look, I will sign my name to my defense. So he puts himself in a court of law before God. He says, bring the accusations and I'll sign my defense that says I'm innocent. Let the Almighty show me that I am wrong. Let my accuser write out the charges against me. I would face the accusation proudly. I would treasure it like a crown, for I would tell him exactly what I have done. And I would come before him like a prince. Now he's getting a little arrogant. All right, if God's got something against me, let him bring the accusations. And I'll write down all my defenses and claim my innocence. And I'll even sign my name to it. That's what he's saying here. And I'll come to him like a prince. You know? Like I'm a big shot here, you know. If my land accuses me and all my furrows weep together, or if I've stolen its crops or murdered its owners, then let thistles grow on the land instead of wheat and weeds instead of barley. And Job's words are ended. So here he goes back over the accusations made by his accusers. And, you know, one by one, he refutes them. He says, you know, well, if I did these things, then let punishment come upon me. And if I've done this, you know, and but he says, I haven't done any of it. So if God has these things against me, let him write them out. And I'll write my defense out and I'll sign them and I'll be proud of it because I haven't done any of these things wrong. So he's kind of going overboard in his own defense, you know. Now he's in that area of pride and self-righteousness, you know, which is a dangerous place to be, you know. And so we have this guy named Elihu who comes on the scene. Elihu is an enigma to Bible scholars because apparently he's been there the whole time. And there's some thoughts that as this debate has been growing between Job and his accusers, you know, other people have kind of come in and have been watching this go on. And they're, you know, I mean, you know, 4,000 years ago, this was exciting stuff, you know, watching this debate, you know. They didn't have ESPN and those kind of things, you know. So Elihu's one of the guys there standing there watching. He's a younger guy, as we'll find out. And he has a sense of, he has a certain amount of spiritual insight, which he'll bring to the table. And he'll speak for the next four or five chapters. And he says, I got so much I want to say. It's just bursting out of me and I couldn't hold it in me anymore. You know, so he goes on for four or five chapters. And in those chapters, he gives some really good and solid spiritual insight. But there's other times when he kind of seems to be falling in line with Job's accusers. You know, he says to Job at one point, I'm on your side, Job, you know. And then on the other, you know, on the other hand, he says, Job, if you hadn't have sinned, you know. So he's kind of back and forth on things. And sometimes with youth, there is a certain amount of spiritual insight. There is, you know, the Holy Spirit speaks to the hearts of young and old. Paul told Timothy, don't let any man despise your youth. You know, even though he was a young guy, he had spent years with Paul and understood spiritual things and, you know, understood ministry and those things. And so when Paul put him in charge of the churches at Ephesus, he would be overseeing older people, you know. He said, don't let anyone despise your youth, Timothy. You've got spiritual insight. You've got experience because you've been with me, you know. So, you know, learn from me. So just because someone is young doesn't mean they can't have spiritual insight. But there's a certain amount of experience that helps to go along with that spiritual insight. G. Campbell Morgan, who was a minister back at the turn of the 20th century into about the 1930s or 40s. He was from England, pastored a church in Philadelphia. Actually, I read a book, and he spoke at Hill School up the street here. And he had a young minister who had just graduated from Bible college come and speak at his church. And after the service, G. Campbell Morgan said to his wife, boy, he was a great speaker, had great spiritual insights. And his wife said, yeah, he was good. But let him get some life experience and he'll be better. You know, there's something about experience that kind of hones the nature. And about 10 years later, he had the guy back and he had been through some hard times and through some struggles and trials and all. And he had him preach again. And G. Campbell Morgan said to his wife, you're right. Now that he's got life experience, he is better. You know, well, we got a young guy here, Elihu, who has some spiritual insight. You know, but I think he lacks some experience, and so he doesn't have a totally solid bedside manner, you know. And he's not totally diplomatic and empathizing here with Job and his situation. And so we'll go through it, and Some of the things he says are very helpful. Other things, you go, not sure what he's talking about here. A couple things he introduces into the argument that the other guys hadn't. He introduces God's grace. He says, you know, God will be patient with a man. You know, and God will, if a man's heart is repentant, you know, God will forgive. And God will justify, you know. And he'll not just do it once, but he'll do it time and time again, as long as a man's heart is repentant. So he brings God's grace into the mix. He also brings the idea that God's, you know, the trials and tribulations aren't always because of man's sin or wickedness, but maybe it's because God is trying to keep someone from sin. You know, maybe there's a danger there and God is trying to keep them reliant on him, trusting him, and keep him from sin. We see Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, verses 7 to 10, kind of relating that same idea about himself. You know, Paul was just an amazing saint. You know, wrote more than half of the New Testament, evangelized pretty much all of the Gentile world back in the first century, saw revivals everywhere, and yet everywhere he went, he seemed to have trial and tribulation, and, you know, and he goes through in one of the chapters all the things that happened to him, all the shipwrecks and all the stonings and all these things. And Paul says in chapter 12, verses 7 to 10 in 2 Corinthians, he says, "Lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of revelations." You know, God had revealed a lot to Paul, and he had gotten these revelations, and the writings he was writing were inspired by God. They became scripture, you know, and he had all these insights from the Lord. And it would have been easy for Paul to get puffed up. You know, we get one opportunity where the Lord uses us, you know, and we walk around sometimes thinking, boy, I must be great for God to use me like that, you know. Boy, you know, he really needs me, you know. Well, it would have been easy for Paul to be exalted in himself and to be puffed up. Of course, we know that that's sin. It's one of the major sins that God hates is pride. It's what caused the fall of Satan. But he says, "Lest that I should be exalted above measure because of the abundance of the revelations that I've received. A thorn in the flesh was given to me." We don't know what that thorn is. Some think it was an eye illness where his eyes were weeping, because he tells the Galatians, "You would have plucked out my eyes for me if you could have." You know, so they think maybe that was it. There's other ideas of what this could have been. We don't know. He says, "But a thorn in the flesh was given to me." Some kind of a trial, some kind of a tribulation was given to Paul. He calls it a messenger from Satan to buffet me. God allowed this to take place in his life, and he calls it a messenger from Satan. "Lest I be exalted above measure." God sent this to me to keep me humble, to keep me in my place, keep me where I ought to be. You know, it wasn't because Paul had sinned. Paul was doing amazing stuff, you know. But God had sent this to keep him from getting puffed up, from thinking more of himself than he should. He said, "Now concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me." You know, Paul pleaded, "God, please take this away." And it says, "And he said to me," so God spoke to him and said, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." So Paul, "I'm not taking this away. This is necessary for you. And in your weakness, that's when I'm strong. You know, my grace is sufficient." And so God gave Paul this thorn in the flesh to keep him humble and to keep him dependent on the Lord. You know, and sometimes we go through things, you know, we go through struggles and we go through chronic things that just seem like it's never going to end, you know. And the Lord gives us those things so that we have to go to him for reliance. We have to be on our knees. We have to be dependent on him for the strength, for the help. You know, God, I can't get through this day without your grace. I can't get through this day without your help. You know. And we get through the end of it and we go, thank you, God, for giving me your strength. Thank you, God, for giving me your help. You know. If everything's great, we tend to drift. You know, God spoke to Moses, and Moses told the people of Israel, when you come into the land, and this is a danger for all of us, when you come into the land, you're going to come into a place where you're going to be living in cities that you didn't build, because they were going to chase the inhabitants out and take over their cities. You're going to be eating the fruit of fields and orchards that you didn't plant. But there's a danger that you'll forget me, because there won't be that dependence. You know, when they were in the wilderness, they had to depend on God for every wafer of manna every morning. You know, they didn't plant the manna. They didn't go out and fish for the manna. You know, every morning they looked outside and, yep, it was there. God was faithful. But they had to trust him for that every day. Now they were going into a land of milk and honey, that they didn't have to trust God for every day's provision. And he said, there's a danger here that you're going to wander away from me and you're going to go worship the gods of the other nations. You know. And God warned them. You know. And so sometimes when things get easy, we drift. You know. We think everything's okay with us and God. You know. We drift. God brings the thorns in the flesh, the trials and the tribulations, so that we got to go back and depend on him again. You know? And so we need to remember to be thankful and bless God for the good times and the bad, and not to forget him. So he says, Therefore, most gladly I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in my infirmities. Paul, you're a better man than I am. And in reproaches, and in needs, and in persecutions, and in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. You know, he can no longer depend on his own strength, but he had to depend on the Lord's, which is so much more strong than ours is. You know. But Paul says, these things came upon me to keep me humble, and so that I had to depend on him. That's kind of an argument that Elihu will bring into the mix here. You know, the basic argument for Paul or for Job's suffering all along has been, Job, you've sinned. Some wickedness is in you that's caused this. Elihu will come in and say, Job, maybe God is bringing this on you because you've got a little more pride than you should, you know, and maybe there's some things here in your life that God is trying to keep you from, you know, and to keep you in line. So let's look at Elihu. We're not going to get through his whole discourse today. It's quite lengthy, but chapter 32, verse 1. Job's three friends refused to reply further to him because he kept insisting on his innocence. You know, three times they had gone back and said, Job, here's your problem, here's your problem, here's your problem. And all three times he said, no, it's not, no, it's not, no, it's not. So they finally said, you know what, there's no sense arguing with this guy anymore. We'll just let it alone, let him in his misery, you know, just we're beating our heads against the wall here. So they refused to answer him or reply anymore, because he was against their theology and they couldn't change his mind. Then Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite, of the clan of Ram. There's an interesting combination of his lineage. The Buzites were descendants of Buzz. Who was Buzz? We find that out, believe it or not, in Genesis chapter 22. You don't have to turn there. Buzz was Abraham's nephew. Abraham is told in chapter 22 of Genesis that his brother Nahor had some sons. His sons were Huz, the firstborn, Buz, his brother, Kemuel, the father of Aram, Chesed, Hazo, Pildash, Jibaph, and Bethuel. So the first two sons were Huz and Buz. So, and so the Buzites were descendants of Buz, which was the son of Nahor, which was Abraham's brother. So Buz was Abraham's nephew. So Elihu is a descendant of Abraham's nephew, Buz, just to get an idea. So Elihu says he became angry. He became indignant. He was angry because Job refused to admit that he had sinned and that God was right in punishing him. He was also angry with Job's three friends because they had condemned God. That's probably better represented. They had misrepresented God. You know, they had said God is this vengeful guy that, you know, the reason why hard times come on somebody is because God is just fed up with them and he's just bringing punishment on their wickedness. You know, well, that wasn't the whole story. You know, so they had misrepresented God before Job. And so this guy's angry because Job hasn't come to the realization that there's something wrong with him. And these guys have misrepresented God to Job. And so he's indignant. You know, he's got this, he's boiling inside. You know, can't these people see what the problem is? You know, it's kind of the idea here. So he's angry with Job's three friends because they had condemned God by their inability to answer Job's arguments. They had misrepresented God. So Elihu waited for the others to speak because they were older than he. You know, he's respectful. These other guys, they're older than he is. And this was common back in these patriarchal days where you respected your elders and, you know, you didn't jump in, you know, and so he's waiting till they're all talked out. But when he saw that they had no further reply, he spoke out angrily. Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite, said, "I am young and you are old. And so I held back and did not dare to tell you what I think. I thought those who are older than me, or those who are older, should speak, for wisdom comes with age." Well, not necessarily, but it should. "Surely it is God's spirit within people, the breath of the Almighty within them, that makes them intelligent." Well, there's a right thought. You know, it's the spirit of God in a person that gives you wisdom. And we talked about that a week or so ago. It's the fear of God that brings wisdom and the knowledge of God that brings understanding. And we see that stated throughout the scripture. So he says the spirit of God in a man is what gives someone understanding. And he's right about that. But sometimes the elders are not wise. Sometimes the aged do not understand justice. And so listen to me and let me express my opinion. You guys have had your shot. You've shown that you're not wise. You're not speaking from the spirit of God. So listen to what I have to say. He's been sitting there taking notes, you know, and listening to the arguments. And he's, you know, got his arguments against their arguments and against their ideas. He says, "I have waited all this time, listening very carefully to your arguments, listening to you grope for words. I have listened, but not one of you has refuted Job or answered his arguments." You know, his accusers were more interested in pushing their thoughts about what Job's problems were than actually listening to what Job was suffering through. You know, and we talked about that. If you're counseling somebody, counsel with your ears opened. Listen to what they're saying. You know, ask questions that dig deeper than the surface, because many times, you know, what they're expressing on the surface isn't really what the issues are, you know. But listen, you know, be better listeners than we are speakers. James says, Be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Well, his comforters, Job's comforters, were quick to speak. And sometimes Job would make a statement and they would not even listen to what he's saying. But they kept pushing their agenda, pushing their ideas, their theological ideas on Job, you know, trying to fit Job's circumstance into their theological box, you know. And so Elihu says, I've listened to you guys, you know, and not one of you has even answered his arguments. You haven't even listened to what his arguments are, you know. You haven't listened to him to even be able to give him an answer. And don't tell me he's too wise for us. Only God can convince him. If Job had been arguing with me, I would not answer with that kind of logic. You know, Job wasn't arguing with him. He was arguing with the other guys. He says, I wouldn't have addressed Job like you guys did. You sit there baffled with no further response. Should I continue to wait now that you are silent? Must I remain silent? No, I will say my piece. I will speak my mind. I surely will. And he will. For I am pent up and full of words, and the spirit within me urges me on. I am like a wine cask without a vent, you know? It's fermenting in him, and it's ready to burst, is what he's saying here. My words are ready to burst out. I must speak to find relief. So let me give my answers. I won't play favorites or try to flatter anyone. You know, I'm not taking sides here. I'm not taking the three comforters' sides. I'm not taking Job's sides. I'm just going to lay out what I see as the truth. And if I had tried to take sides, my comforter or my creator would soon do away with me. So he first addresses Job. Listen, Job, to what I have to say. Now that I have begun to speak, let me continue. I speak with all sincerity. I speak the truth. For the Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. Answer me if you can. Make your case and take your stand. He's basically saying here is, I'm inspired by God. I have the Holy Spirit, and so what I'm going to say is inspired by God. Some of the things he says have some real spiritual insight. Other things he says, you go, not sure that was quite inspired. I think that was more Elihu than anybody, you know. Be real careful if the Lord speaks to your heart about telling somebody that God has told me this for you, you know. And be careful when somebody says, God's told me this for you. But he's claiming the inspiration of the Holy Spirit here as he's answering Job. He says, if I'm wrong, Job, answer me if you can and make your case and take your stand. Look, you and I are the same before God. I too was formed from clay. So you do not need to be afraid of me. I am not some great person to make you nervous or afraid. He's coming here saying, you know, Job, I'm coming on the same level as you are. You know, I'm not some great prince. I'm not some great spiritual leader. You know, and sometimes someone giving spiritual advice tends to, and we saw this with the three comforters. They came with a spiritual superiority in their hearts, you know. This is what God says, and you better listen, you know. I am from God, you know, kind of thing. And Elihu's claiming inspiration, but he says, Job, you know what? I'm no greater than you are, you know. I'm no great leader or, you know. He says, I'm made of clay just like you are. And it's a good thing for us who are in the position of teacher or counselor or, you know, we're ministering and dealing with people to realize, hey, we're flesh, you know. In fact, Paul writes about this in Galatians chapter 6 when he's talking about dealing with someone who is a brother or sister that's going astray. In fact, let me turn there real quick. This will be in the New Living Translation, so it'll be different than yours. Yeah, You see, dear friends, if a Christian is overcome by some sin, you who are godly should gently and humbly help that person back on the right path. And be careful not to fall into that same temptation yourself. Share each other's troubles and problems, and in this way obey the law of Christ. As we're dealing with people, we need to realize that we're not spiritually superior. We're made of the same clay that they're made of. We're made of the same stuff. And that we are just as capable of falling into the sin that they're in, or the, you know, wandering off the path as they are. You know, so we should humbly and gently come and deal with them. You know, Jesus said, examine yourself first and take the beam out of your own eye before you take the speck out of your brother's eye. You know. And so we need to realize that I'm no better than you are. I can fall into that same thing. And maybe I've already been there, and that's why I can come and say, you know, here, I can help you with this, because I've been there myself. You know. And so that's the position Elihu takes. He says, man, he says, I'm no better than you are. He says, I'm not superior to you. He says, you don't have to be afraid of me. He says, I'm just coming just as a man, just like you are. He says, I was formed of clay just like you. And I'm just sharing the things that I believe God has shared with me. He says, you have said in my hearing, and I've heard your very words. You said, I am pure, I am innocent, I have not sinned. And you've said, God is picking a quarrel with me, and he considers me to be his enemy. He puts my feet in stocks and watches my every move. So he's repeating back to Job some of the things that Job has said about him and what God is doing to him. He says, in this, you are not right, and I will show you why. As you have yourself said, God is greater than any person. So who are you, or why are you bringing a charge against him? You say he does not respond to people's complaints. But God speaks again and again, though people do not recognize it. Job, you said God doesn't listen to people that are hurting, people that are, you know. He says, Job, you're not right in that. He said, God speaks in all kinds of ways. I won't get the story right, but you're familiar with the story about the guy that, you know, there was a flood, and his first floor was flooded, so he went to the second floor, and the second floor was flooded, so he gets up on his roof, and he's praying, God, rescue me. And a guy comes by in a rowboat, you know, hey, get in. No. He refuses the rowboat, and the rowboat goes by, and then the water keeps coming up, and, you know, a helicopter flies over. Hey, we're going to drop down a basket for you to get in. No. And he's praying, God, rescue me from this, you know, and finally he drowns. And he's in heaven, and he says, God, why didn't you answer my prayer? And God says, I sent you a rowboat. I sent you a helicopter. I tried to rescue you. You refused it. Elihu's saying, God speaks in all kinds of ways, Job. You know, it may not be the way you want it. You know, you may not hear a voice from heaven saying, Job, and he will hear a voice from heaven, actually, in a little while. But, you know, God doesn't always speak the way we expect him to. I had a friend of mine one time that said, you know, God never speaks to me, you know. I wish God would just speak to me. And he was wrestling with some things, and he was on an airplane flight, and his brother had written something and given him a note like weeks before. And he's on the airplane flight, and he opens this little note up, and he reads it, and it was exactly what he needed from God. You know, and he came back, he says, God spoke to me. In this little note, God spoke to me, you know. God's not bound to any kind of formula. You know, he can speak in any which way, you know. And so that's what Elihu is saying here. You're saying God doesn't respond, but God speaks in all kinds of ways. And I'll stop with this. He speaks again and again, verse 14, though people do not recognize it. You know, part of the problem is we're not listening. You know, when Elijah was struggling out in the wilderness, you know, God sent a whirlwind, God sent lightning and thunder, you know. And it says, and God wasn't in any of those things, but he spoke with a still small voice. You know, he had to see the lightning, he had to see the thunder, he had to have the whirlwind for God to get his attention. But God wasn't speaking in any of those things. He was speaking in a still small voice. And we need to be so in tune with the Lord that we hear a still small voice. There's a psalm that says, He directs me with His eyes. And I love that. Because in order to be directed by somebody's eyes, you've got to be looking into their face. So what the psalmist was saying, I'm looking into the Lord's face. And when His eyes look left, I go left. When His eyes look right, I go right. You know, I'm directed by His eyes. You know, we should be so in tune with the Lord that just a still small voice gets our attention. You know, God doesn't always speak the way we want Him to, but He speaks. And that's what Elihu's saying here. He speaks. He's always speaking. We just ain't listening. We need to listen. He says He speaks again and again, though people do not recognize it. He speaks in dreams. He speaks in visions of the night when deep sleep falls on people as they lie in bed. Now, you got to be careful with dreams because you could have had pizza at 12:30 at night, you know, and it just didn't sit right. So, but He whispers in the ear and terrifies them with His warnings. He causes them to change their minds. He keeps them from their pride. He keeps them from the grave, from crossing over the river of death. Or God disciplines His people with sickness and pain and ceaseless aching in their bones. They lose their appetite. They do not care for the most delicious food. They waste away to skin and bone. They are at death's door. The angel of death is waiting for them. But if a special messenger, and here He speaks about God's grace, but if a special messenger from heaven is there to intercede for a person, to declare that he is upright, God will be gracious and say, set him free and do not make him die, for I have found a ransom for his life. We've said through the study of Job here, every once in a while we get a glimpse of a New Testament truth. You know, of the truth of Jesus Christ and His work. And here, Elihu is saying, you know, a messenger from heaven will come, an angel will come, and bring redemption, bring a ransom, and set a person free. You know, and he's looking, he doesn't know it, obviously, you know, but he's looking towards the cross. He's looking towards the work of Jesus Christ. Again, This I can say is inspired by the Holy Spirit, what he's saying here. God will be gracious and say, set him free. Do not make him die, for I have found a ransom for his life. Then his body will become as healthy as a child's, firm and youthful again. And when he prays to God, he will be accepted. And God will receive him with joy and restore him to good standing. You know, but there's a redeemer, someone paying a ransom. Can't do it himself. We can't do it ourselves. You know, Jesus paid the price. Peter says, we are redeemed not with corruptible things like silver and gold and all, but with incorruptible, the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the ransom that was paid for us. And he will declare to his friends, I have sinned, but it was not worth it. And God rescued me from the grave, and now my life is filled with light. Yes, God often does those things for people. And that idea is time and time and time again. You know, when we slip and fall, the scripture says if we confess our sins, he's faithful and he's just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You know, God's grace isn't once and done. And once we, you know, slip and fall, he says, that's it, you're done. You know, I gave you your chance. You know, God doesn't work that way. His grace is over and over and over. He's long-suffering. He's patient. He's kind. He's forgiving, you know. And as often as we come and confess, he forgives us and cleanses us. Now, that doesn't give us the license to go out and sin just because God does that. But he knows that we're weak and we're going to fall and trip and sin. So he forgives. He rescues them from the grave so that they might live in the light of the living. Mark this well, Job. Listen to me and let me say more. But if you have anything to say, go ahead. I want to hear it. For I'm anxious to see you justified. But if not, listen to me, keep silent, and I will teach you wisdom. And so for the next couple of the chapters, Elihu goes on with his insights. And we will leave it there. Read through 34 to 36. We'll finish up Elihu next week. Let's pray.